1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a very familiar verse to many Christians, is a promise and a provision that God has made for us. The promise is part of the provision that God has made for us, and the provision is part of the promise. They go together. God has said there that there is no temptation or no testing that we will ever face but that which is common to man. God, in His faithfulness, will not allow us to be tempted or tested above that which we are able. So there is a provision that God makes for us that enables us to go through any temptation, whether it is a temptation to sin or any testing that we go through in life. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, the writer of Hebrews speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is the answer for any temptation that you and I face. The answer to any testing that we face, it is the mercy and the grace of God, which is God's provision for us to endure any testing and to have victory over any temptation. It is fleeing to the rescue that grace provides for us. And so we're to come boldly, the writer of Hebrews says, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, John writes to the circumcision, John writes to the Hebrews, John writes to the children of Israel. He says, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong and the word of God abides in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is it that is in the world that we are not to love? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. These are the three testings, the three temptations as they come to us as human beings. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you and I are to beware of those as they come to us, and also beware of the fact that God has provided grace for us to overcome each one of those as they show up in our lives. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you will find Satan tempting Eve in these three areas. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. The serpent, Satan in the form of the serpent, appealing to the woman and to her flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food. The second thing that she saw was that it was pleasant to the eyes. So there we have the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And thirdly, a tree to be desired to make one wise. Do you see that? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And she responded to that. It appealed to her, and she took of the fruit. Go to Matthew chapter 4, and you will see that Satan tempted Christ himself through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Think of it. After 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord Jesus Christ has not eaten one thing. And now the devil comes and he says, "I know that you can make out of these stones bread. I know you can do that." I mean, when you look at the history of the nation of Israel, bread fell down from heaven miraculously for 40 years. Water came from a rock. And so Satan knows what Jesus is able to do, and he says, appealing to the fact that he was very, very hungry after 40 days and 40 nights, "If you be the Son of God," a challenge, daring him to do this. "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Trying to get Christ as the human being to respond in the flesh, which he could not. Actually, if you look at the temptations here in Matthew chapter 4, God allowed his son to be tempted to show that his son wouldn't and couldn't sin. Because he is God, God cannot be tempted by evil. But still, Satan comes and tests and tries to tempt Christ to do evil. And he does it in the most cunning and crafty ways. Verse 4, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" It's not just about the physical. It's about the spiritual. There's something that surpasses the bread that is sustenance to our body, even when we fasted as Christ did for 40 days and 40 nights. The Word of God is the issue. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ uses as the sword to defeat Satan. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, says unto him, "If thou be the Son of God," another challenge, once again testing him, "if thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down. Look at what you can do. Just throw yourself down, fly out, because God says, as it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Satan's craftiness uses the word of God in order to test man, in order to tempt. He misapplies, he misuses, he misquotes the word of God. Unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, so many of us Christians are so gullible. Because we think that because we hear a verse of Scripture or a passage of Scripture quoted, that therefore it must be accurate, it must be right. We must be reminded of the fact that Satan in his craftiness is able to use the Word of God to try to get us to sin, to try to get us to move away from the will of God, from the path that God desires for us. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus takes the word of God and quotes it rightly, quotes it accurately, and uses it as his defense against the temptation that Satan brings against him. So there we have the lust of the flesh that he thinks he can appeal to Christ to. He thinks he can appeal to him by his eyes. Look at all this, and God will protect you. And just think of the flight that you can take. You go to the top of the pinnacle of the temple, and you can just fly out, borne up by angels. And Christ says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says unto him, all these things will I give you. Are they his to give? Apparently. I will give you all of these if you will fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get away from me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. What is the escape that Christ in his own humanity used that was provided for him by God in order to defeat Satan and cause him to flee? It was the word of God. It was understanding and processing and using the word of God in his life. And was Satan defeated? Absolutely. In these three intense temptations, make no mistake about it, because after 40 days and 40 nights, when it says that he was hungry, he was hungry. And would some bread look good or feel good to the appetite? Absolutely. But there was something far greater than that. There was something else at issue here. It was doing the will of God or following Satan and the temptations that he offered the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, chose to obey God, chose to follow the instruction of the Word of God, and chose that which is provided for us as the sword of the Spirit to defeat Satan. So the temptations that we face and the testings are common to man. There's nothing new. Christ himself was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He tells us again in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, that sin shall not have dominion over us. Why? Because we're no longer under law, but under grace. Grace is the provision of God and the power of God to break the power of sin in your life and in mine. infinite grace, marvelous grace, wonderful grace that not only brings salvation to us, but teaches us, according to Titus 2:11, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace is designed to save a sinner, and it's designed to empower us to live life in a whole new dimension. It is designed for us to engage in the victory that is provided for us by God's grace. And so there has no temptation taken you. Any testing, any temptation that you face is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. Did God allow Christ in his humanity to be tested above that which he was able? Absolutely not. Christ, who did not and could not sin, still as a human, faced these temptations and overcame them by the use of God's provisions for him in the testing. And that's the secret for victory for you and for me. No matter what the testing, no matter what the temptation, there's always a provision for the Christian to overcome that. Always. And it is the grace of God, and it is the Word of God. Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans about the benefits of their justification, the benefits of having been declared righteous by a holy God, receiving a gift righteousness, a righteousness that man cannot produce in order to be accepted by God. And he says, therefore, being justified by faith, which is the only way to be declared righteous before a holy God, is by faith in that work which his Son accomplished on the cross. That work which was accomplished when Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Being justified by faith. Not faith in anything or faith in anyone, for there is only one way to the Father, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Therefore, being justified by faith, what do we now have that we are declared righteous or we've been justified by faith? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We now, being justified by faith, have access through the Lord Jesus Christ into this grace in which we stand. We have a new standing, a standing in grace. And we have ongoing, constant access into this grace. The first time we had access to it was through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was when we placed our faith in what he accomplished on the cross, alone and exclusively for our salvation. And an ongoing access into this grace is by faith. What a wonderful provision God has made for us. And as the writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrews, as we read earlier, that they should draw near to God's throne of grace, to God's throne that they might receive grace in a time of need. That's the provision that God has made for us when we think of the temptations and testings that you and I face day in and day out. So there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You cannot say, oh, but you don't know what I'm facing. as if you were facing something different than any other human being faces. Trust me, any testing or any temptation that you face, someone else has already faced before you and will face again. These things are common to man. But the difference is, for those of us who are in Christ, we're able to face testings and temptations totally different, because we have a supernatural provision from a faithful God who enables us to overcome. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And one of the keys here is that God has created us uniquely with the privilege of making choices. That's what's unique about human beings. We have been given the gift of being able to make choices, and you and I make choices, hundreds of them, thousands of them, every single day. Some of them are good choices, some of them are bad choices. The fact of the matter is that the choices that we make determine some of the consequences that we face in our lives, because as God has said, that which we sow, we shall also reap. If we make bad choices and bad decisions, we will reap bad consequences. If we make good choices and right choices, we will reap good consequences, good results. It's natural. It's a law of nature, and it is a law of God that is always true. And you and I are constantly in the process of sowing and reaping at the same time, because today we're reaping some of the consequences, some of the results of what we may have sown days ago, weeks ago, months ago, or years ago. And today you're sowing that which you will eventually reap. One of the problems with sowing and reaping is that it takes so long to reap. You know, you sow as a farmer, you sow the seeds, it takes weeks and months before they're able to reap. The harvest has to grow and has to be watered, and it takes time. That's one of the problems with sowing and reaping, because we have a false sense of security when we think, oh, I did this, it was wrong, that's okay. I sinned over here, I succumbed to this temptation. No consequences. There will be, because reaping takes some time after you sow. If you do not reap what you sow, then Scripture says that God is mocked. And He is not. He is not. So we can sow to the flesh and reap corruption. We can sow to the Spirit and reap holiness and godliness and bear fruit for God. And so here we have a choice presented to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. The choice to appropriate the provisions that God has made for us when we face temptations and when we face trials and testings. Are we going to choose, as did the Lord Jesus Christ, to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and stand firm, unmoved, on the Word of God? Are we going to appropriate the grace that is available to us as individuals? Or are we just going to make the choice to obey the flesh, to live by the dictates of the old sin nature? You and I have those choices. We're privileged to be able to make choices. God has, in His faithfulness, provided things that are able to give you victory when you suffer temptation or testing. The one thing that you do not want to do is what he warns the Corinthians against in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think I can play around with temptation and I will not sin, I can entertain my sin nature, but I will not take it to the next level, you're sadly mistaken and terribly deceived. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Be careful. You cannot put any confidence in the flesh. You cannot. So the Apostle Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry, as we defined it, is worshiping anything or anyone other than the true and living God through the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot worship any other man or any other woman. We cannot worship anything because that all constitutes idolatry. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The Apostle Paul says, now you are intelligent. You're able to comprehend the things that I'm talking about here. I speak unto you as to wise men. Now, he's not using it sarcastically here, as he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. He says, for you suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. That's sarcasm. He's saying you are enduring fools that are teaching you all kinds of nonsense, and you endure them because you yourselves see yourselves as wise. That's sarcasm. Whereas here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's actually saying, look, you're smart enough. You're intelligent enough. I speak as to wise men. You need to judge what I say. You need to discern what I say. You need to learn from what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. We're going to study a little bit more the Lord's Supper, as it is called here, or the Lord's table, when we get to chapter 11, because the Apostle Paul deals with it there in more detail. The Jews celebrated the Passover. The Jews had bread, and they had wine. And in the early days, when the apostles got together, they broke bread together. And there were times when they would eat together, have a meal together, and that constituted a unique fellowship, a unique communion among brothers and sisters in Christ, and the basis for fellowship with one another is first of all the blood of Christ, and secondly, the body that was given by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We have a unique fellowship, a unique communion. The word communion here is the same word as the word fellowship. It's koinonia, a unique fellowship on the basis of the blood that was shed on our behalf and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given on our behalf when Christ died on the cross. So we have the fellowship of the blood of Christ, verses 15 and 16, represented here by the cup of blessing, which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And you'll see in the context what the Apostle Paul means here. One thing that he does not mean is that when we take the fruit of the vine and drink of it, this is not a transformation of that fruit of the vine into the actual blood of Christ. That is to trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood once for all. He cannot shed it over and over and over again. There is no saving provision through anything that we drink or eat, as in physical bread and physical wine. And so here what the Apostle Paul is saying is the cup of blessing which we bless, not a cup by any means from which we derive blessing. There is no blessing that we receive by eating or drinking anything. But what he is saying is that this cup of blessing, this cup representing fellowship of the blood of Christ, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? Communion here is not a description of a ritual or a description of a service or a description of what some call an ordinance. You will see that, I hope. Communion here is simply the word koinonia, the word fellowship. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Do we not have a unique fellowship because of the fact that the blood of Christ was shed on our behalf? I have maintained that you and I and Christians in general, members of the body of Christ, we are literally blood relatives. And the blood that joins us together as members of the body of Christ, the blood of Christ that joins us together is far stronger, far greater than the blood that joins us to any other human being. Children, parents, there is obviously a very unique relationship between parents and children, children and parents, and so forth. But there's a very unique way, an eternal way, in which the blood of Christ unites us together. And so here the Apostle Paul is speaking of the fellowship that we have on the basis of the blood that was shed on our behalf. This cannot be an actual transformation of the fruit of the vine into the actual blood of Christ. That's impossible. And this is not the cup which brings a blessing. And the main point here is, of course, the communion, the fellowship that we have with one another because of the blood that was shed for us. You'll see that in the context. Secondly, we see the fellowship of the body of Christ. The second part of verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10. the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. So here there's reference to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given on our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ said, a body you have given me. I have come to do your will, O Lord. Why did God the Father give God the Son a physical body? It's because in that body, representing man on the cross, as Christ the human and as Christ God, he went to the cross and there reconciles man to God. The only one that could provide this salvation, the only one that could provide this reconciliation is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is 100% God and 100% man. And he needed a body. He needed to be born of a woman. He needed to walk on this earth. He needed to be tempted. He needed to suffer. And he needed to give his life, shed his blood, and give his life on the cross on our behalf to offer a salvation that we cannot achieve for ourselves, a salvation that could only be provided by the grace and the mercy of God. And that is the basis for an unbelievable communion and fellowship that we have one another. The fellowship that comes from the blood that was shed on our behalf and the fellowship that comes from the body that Christ gave on the cross. And that's what Paul is making reference to here. Verse 16, the bread which we break, is it not the fellowship, the communion that is provided by the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. So there are two illustrations that are given here of our relationship to one another. One bread, which comes from many kernels of wheat, many kernels of wheat, one bread, and one body with many members, yet one body. For we being many are one bread. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, said, I am the bread of life. The bread of life. Look at John chapter 6, beginning with verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. They ate the bread that came down from heaven. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Christ, the bread of life. The reference here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Christ, the bread of life, makes us as individual believers into a loaf of bread with many kernels. We're one bread, even as we are one body with many members. For we, 1 Corinthians 10:17, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. What bread? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life and who offers life eternal. And when we eat of that bread, we shall never hunger again, obviously speaking of the spiritual aspects of our oneness with Christ, he being the head and we being members in particular. They which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. It's an interesting designation for Israel. Israel after the flesh refers to all of the nation of Israel. As we see in the Word of God consistently, we have the nation of Israel and then we have a little remnant. We have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the elders of the nation of Israel and speaking to them as a nation. But then he says, I will take the kingdom from you and will give it to a nation that bears the fruits of it. So there's the larger group of Israelites, of Jewish people, and then there's the small group of people that are designated as the remnant or the Israel of God or the nation to whom Christ will give the kingdom. Always a little group of people. Look at a couple of verses of scripture. If you look at Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthesis in the book of Romans that addresses, in light of the fact that we now have the body of Christ, in light of the fact that we now have the law of God set aside as a rule for life, the law no longer has jurisdiction over us. In light of the fact that God is forming something brand new that was never prophesied previously, in light of the fact that God is not now forming a nation, but forming the body of Christ, well, what about Israel? What about the promises made to Israel and the covenants made by God with Israel? Are those going to disappear? Is God forsaken the nation of Israel totally and completely? And so in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, Paul says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. My kinsmen, according to the flesh. Israel after the flesh. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. So obviously, here there is the Israel, the broader Israel after the flesh, and then there's a smaller group of people called Israel as well. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. The fact that they are descendants of Abraham doesn't make them children. Because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are of the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. No one ever had a right relationship with God because of their physical descent. No one was ever rightly related with God just because they were descendants physically of someone else, specifically here of Abraham. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. Accounted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. So the main point here is not all that are of the seed of Abraham, descendants physically of Abraham are children. They're not rightly related with God necessarily because they are just descendants of Abraham. Something needed to happen, and that something is faith in God and His Word. Skip down to verse 25, Romans 9, verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. This is not referring to Gentiles. This is referring to a certain portion of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel as a whole, God said, you're no longer my people. And then he says, I will call them my people who were not my people. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, a small group of people. So there's a difference between Israel after the flesh. That's a designation of the descendants of Abraham after the flesh, but not by faith. Then skip down to verse 31 of Romans 9. Verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. How is it that Israel, that followed after the law of righteousness, didn't attain, didn't achieve, didn't get there? Why, Paul says in verse 32, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They did not seek it by faith. They thought that if I try to keep as much of the law as possible by the energy of the flesh, law keeping will justify me before God. And God says no. Justification has always been and will always be by faith. Faith in God's provision for salvation. And so there were those, few, relatively speaking, among the nation of Israel that followed by faith, that pursued righteousness as a gift. Abraham was a case in point, and the children of Abraham that followed after him, who by faith appropriated the word and the promises and the provisions of God. But the whole nation, seeking to achieve righteousness by law works, did not achieve it. Why? Because they pursued it by the works of the law rather than by faith. Faith has always been the provision that God has given and the provision that God has made for us to have a right relationship with Himself. If you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Romans 2:28. Over and over again in the book of Romans, Paul makes it very clear that not all those who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob physically are the ones that are going to receive the promises and benefit from the covenants made with Israel. And verse 28 of Romans chapter 2, this is real pointed and very clear. Paul says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. It's not the physical. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Could it be any clearer than that? So from the perspective of God, a true Jew is one who is one inwardly, not one who just happens to be a physical descendant and a physical member of the nation of Israel. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrificers partakers of the altar?" So what do we have so far? The Apostle Paul said, first of all, that the cup which represents the blood of Christ provides a unique communion fellowship with one another, our fellowship being on the basis of the blood of Christ. Secondly, our fellowship is based on the body that Christ gave on the cross. That's the basis of our communion, our fellowship. Now he moves on and he gives context for what he's going to say in a moment about sacrificing to idols. So he says in verse 18, he said, "Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" The word partakers, interestingly, in the Greek, is from the same word from which we get communion and fellowship. Koinonia or koinonas in this case. So there is a fellowship. When the Jew came to the altar and made sacrifices of blood on the altar prior to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, giving himself as the one sacrifice that all of these lambs and all of this shedding of blood in the Old Testament pointed to and was a picture of and a shadow of, when the Jew offered sacrifices, there was a unique communion with the altar, a unique fellowship with God as they, in obedience to God, offered sacrifices, acknowledging their own sinfulness and acknowledging the fact that they needed to obey God and offer sacrifices of blood. Because there is no remission of sins, Moses states in the law, apart from the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You can cut my arm off, and I'm still Peter Philippi. You can cut my legs off, and I'm still Peter Philippi. You drain my blood, and don't replace it with blood, and the life of the flesh is gone. I'm dead. It's over. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And the blood was given to make a provision for remission of sins. That is why from the beginning, when Adam sinned, God provided for him the covering of the skin of an animal. If God provided a covering for Adam, the first sinner, the head of the human race, when he provided that for Adam and Eve, it is clear that an animal had to be slain, that blood had to be shed. And that's the way they were able to be covered with the skin of an animal. And then God instituted the whole sacrificial system so that sacrifices had to be offered year after year after year after year. And those sacrifices did not make a provision for a permanent forgiveness of sins, for a permanent removal of sin and the consequences of sin. That's why there was a consciousness of sin constantly, over and over and over and over again. As animals were sacrificed, as blood was shed, there was this consciousness and awareness. I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness, and I need blood sacrifice. Think of it. How many hundreds of thousands of lambs and animals were slain on the altar and whose blood was shed? Until the Lamb of God came, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he offered himself as a sacrifice, shed his blood once for all, never again to be offered, never again to be offered, once for all into eternity. The blood of Christ is sufficient to remove sin for the Jew as far as the east is from the west. As deep as the sea, so does God remove the sins of the nation. And for us, the body of Christ, once we come to Christ, his atoning work on the cross is applied to us so that that moment, whenever that moment occurs in an individual's life, that moment, that individual's sins are completely forgiven. All of the sins of the past, all of the sins of the present, and all of the sins of the future. When the blood of Christ is applied to a sinner that comes by faith to God, faith in the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Israel, as stated here in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 10, behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers fellowship with the altar? A unique relationship, a unique fellowship, a unique partaking when they came to offer sacrifices of the altar. Then he says in verse 19, what say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? This is what he's getting to. This is where he's going. The problem of idolatry in Corinth and how it was affecting the church at Corinth, believers at Corinth. Now, for the most part, we don't have that today. You could transfer that and say that we have our own idols. Some of you may have an idol in your garage as at whose altar you worship. Or you may have an idol in the bank, or you may have an idol somewhere else. That's not what Paul is talking about here, by the way. He's talking about actual idolatry, the worshiping of idols, and the actual sacrificing of meats, actual live sacrifices that were killed to these idols. That was the issue here. And Paul gives instructions to the Corinthians about that. And he says here, the idol, well, the idol is nothing. Look at chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. We already saw that in verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is what? Nothing. Nothing in the world. And that there is none other God but one. So what's an idol? Big fat zero. Absolutely nothing. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. One God, God the Father, and his Son Jesus Christ, whom we worship and serve through the enablement of God the Holy Spirit. And that's all there is. There is no other God. One God manifested in three persons. And anything else or anyone else that is worshiped or prayed to or served or adored in any spiritual sense is an idol. For we are only to worship God the Father, by whom are all things. He is your and my creator. And we're to worship him in total dependence upon him and in complete adoration of all of the manifestations and all of the greatness of his attributes, were to serve him and glorify him only. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, which introduces the topic here, and back in chapter 8, which he addresses once again, in verse 14 of chapter 10, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." The Corinthians had written to the Apostle Paul and had asked many questions of him. And one of the things you'll see in 1 Corinthians is Paul jumps around in all kinds of topics. He's all over the place because he's answering questions. They're relevant to the Corinthians, and they're relevant to us as well. So he says, flee from idolatry. And then in verse 19, what do I say then? That the idol is anything? The idol is nothing. Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? There's no spiritual significance to that for us. It's nothing. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Demons, literally. They sacrifice to devils and not to God. And while they may make mention of the word God, while they may pretend to be sacrificing to God, they're not sacrificing to the true and living God. They're sacrificing to idols and therefore sacrificing to devils, to demons. And Paul makes no qualms about it. Clear. They're sacrificing to devils. There are three groups of people that are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We saw, first of all, the body of Christ. We are one bread. We are one body, many members, one body. He's going to elaborate on that when we come to spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. So there's the body of Christ. And then you saw in verse 18, there's Israel, the Israel of God. And then now here in verse 20, there's Gentiles. Those are the three groups of people that exist today in the world. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there's the body of Christ. And what is true of the body of Christ? There's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. We have lost the distinction. The Jew has lost his advantage, and the Gentile has lost his disadvantage. Paul says in Romans, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. But when it comes to being in the body of Christ, a Jewish member of the body of Christ is no better off than a Gentile member of the body of Christ. We all have the exact same blessings, the exact same provisions, the exact same standing before a holy God. Now notice that he uses those same three distinctions in verse 32. Of 1 Corinthians 10. He says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. All right, so those three groups are existent in the world today. Israel's program has been set aside. It will resume once again after the departure of the church, the body of Christ, from this earth, by the miracle of the rapture, and God resumes his prophetic program with Israel. For now, God is not dealing with Israel as a nation. God is doing one thing. He is forming out of Jew and Gentile the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ, we all lose our distinction of Jew and Gentile because now our identity is with Jesus Christ himself. Doesn't get any better than that. You can be a Gentile and brag about it, but there's nothing better than being in Christ. You can be a Jew and boast about the fact that you're one of the, quote, chosen people, end quote. But in reality, there's nothing greater than being a member of the body of Christ, of being in Christ and being complete in Christ. Nothing better than that. And so here the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 addresses Israel, verse 18, "Behold Israel after the flesh." He had addressed the body of Christ. And now he says in verse 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have," here's the word again, "communion, fellowship with devils." You cannot have fellowship with devils, and that is represented by the sacrifice, the sacrifices made to idols. Verse 21, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord." You cannot have fellowship in the context of the blood of Christ and at the same time the cup of devils. "Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." You cannot do that. You cannot do both. There's always a distinction. You're either in one or the other. The same is true of being under law or under grace. The Galatians understood what it meant to live by grace. They understood the grace message. They understood what it meant to walk by grace. They understood what it meant that there is no law that has jurisdiction over members of the body of Christ, and they were free. They had a great liberty. And then suddenly somebody comes into their assemblies and begins to teach law keeping, specifically circumcision. You need to be circumcised. And now they began to respond positively to that and thinking, you know, maybe we should. And Paul rebukes them in some of the severest language that Paul uses. "Who has bewitched you? You fools! Who has done this trickery in your eyes that you think that you can have one foot on grace and one foot on law? That is an impossibility, because you're either 100% on grace or 100% on law ground. You cannot have 50% and 50% or 80% and 20%. It's an impossibility. You can't do that, because you're either living your life according to the power and provisions that God made for us in grace, or you're trying to keep the law, which is deadly. God never gave the law expecting that anybody would keep it, because the law arouses all kinds of passions for sin. Law shows us the sinfulness of sin. God brought law into the picture for the Jew, whom he placed under law in order to lead them that way until a certain point when Christ himself came. And the Jew should have recognized what the law said to him. You can't keep it. You have no righteousness of your own. You need a gift righteousness, and that gift righteousness is provided by faith through a God who promises that provision. In the same way as the Galatians could not have one foot on grace and one foot on law, here the Corinthians couldn't have both. They couldn't worship God on the one hand and worship devils on the other hand. You can't do that. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 21. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils." Morally, that is impossible. "Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." Verse 22, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Provoking the Lord to jealousy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning with verse 15. "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed fat, thou art grown thick. you are covered with fatness. So here a description of all that Israel had and how they saw themselves. Then he forsook God which made him. Israel forsook God and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy. How did they do that? With strange gods. Israel mixing themselves with the heathen, intermarrying, and even worshiping their gods. And they provoked God to jealousy. God is a jealous God. That's how much he loves his people. That he will not tolerate allegiance to anyone else. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. Provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. And remember that when Paul addresses the Corinthians, there's so much in it that assumes an understanding on the part of the Corinthians of the Old Testament, because there were so many Jews at Corinth and so many Jewish believers in the church of Corinth. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not, of the rock, capital R, that begat thee, thou art unmindful. You have forgotten God. You have turned away from God, and you have turned to serving idols. And you've forgotten God that formed you, formed them as individuals, but formed them as a nation. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And that foolish nation is the little nation within the broader physical nation of Israel. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Do we provoke, verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So there he addresses some of the issues relating to their vanity in assuming that they can offer sacrifices to devils and offer sacrifices to God. Now he talks about making choices that benefit others and that glorify God. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. The word expedient has to do with the word profitable. And he's talking here about choices that we as members of the body of Christ make and should make, and even choices as they relate to things offered as sacrifices to idols. Because he's going to address your questions that they have. Well, what about eating something that was offered as a sacrifice to idols? What about when somebody invites me to a party or to a banquet and they give me anything to eat or drink? What do I do? What do I do if they actually make it a point of saying, this was sacrificed to idols? Now what do I do? Paul is going to address all of that. And he gives us some guidelines as to how we make choices in life, and the choices must be focused, first of all, as Paul says here, to benefit others. We are not to hurt others. And secondly, and ultimately, we are to do everything that we do to bring glory to God. And those are the two motivations for the way we should live. Glorify God in all that we do, as Paul says here, in the most basic of activities like eating and drinking. He says at the end of this chapter, whether therefore, verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then he speaks in the rest of this passage about doing things that build others up, that help others, always looking to benefit others by what we do. Never, what will it benefit me other than the process of edification, the process of being built up in the truth. So he says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are not profitable for me. So I need to choose those things which are profitable. Then he says in the second part of verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Not all of the things that I am allowed legally, lawfully to do because of the freedom and the liberty that I have in Christ. There's so much I can do, so free to do it, but that's not the criteria. The criteria is it profitable? And does it build up? That's a good way to evaluate what we say and what we do. Does it edify? Does it build up? Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man's another's. Wealth has been added by the translators. Basically, we want and we ought to make choices that benefit others. Don't seek your own. Don't live life self-centered and self-absorbed. Live life for others. How can I benefit others? How can I minister to others? Then he says in verses 25 and 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, to a banquet, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is said before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So here you're invited to a banquet. I missed verse 25. Verse 25, and I'll get to verses 26 and 27 in a minute. Verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, shambles is an old English word that has to do with the meat market. So whatever is sold in the meat markets, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. You can eat it. Even if it's meat that's been sacrificed to idols in the context of the Corinthians, you can go buy it. You can say, I want that cut and that piece of meat and give me 3 pounds of that and 2 pounds of that. You take it home, you cook it, and you can eat it. No problem. Asking no question. So you don't need to go there and begin to pass judgment and say, now let's see, where did that meat come from? Has that meat been offered to as a sacrifice to idols? So you don't need to ask that question. If it's out in the market, hanging there, pick a nice piece and enjoy a good dinner at home. So choosing to eat anything that you can buy in the market, he's saying. And then verse 26, verse 27, if any of them that believe not, unbelievers, invite you to a feast, to a banquet, and you are disposed to go, you have the choice. If your inclination is to go, then whatever is said before you eat, asking no questions for conscience sake, and we'll continue and take off there next Sunday. All right, there's good instructions here about how to make decisions and how to make choices and what choices to make.